This evening, we're concluding the book of I'm not sure what book to do next. Perhaps we'll do a psalm next week as I continue to wrestle with what is our next sermon series for the Old Testament. But we're in Malachi chapter 4. Our focus is verses 4 through 6. I'll read the chapter, but focusing on verses 4 through 6. Hear God's holy word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we ask indeed that you would be with us this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give. Lord, we thank you that you show us who you are and you show us what you require of us. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would speak to us now. Bless he who brings your word and bless us each, that your word would affect us as you deem to have it affect us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we talked about the day of the Lord. Malachi warned, the day of the Lord is coming. Even before his first coming, the second coming or the day of the Lord is prophesied. Right here, of course, in Malachi, before, as we say, even the first coming. And to the proud or arrogant and the wicked, it will come burning like an oven. The proud and the wicked will be stubble. They'll be consumed like stubble. They will face the fierce wrath of the Lord of hosts and the Lamb and will be completely burnt up so that neither root nor branch is left. But as we said last time, that doesn't mean that that means the complete annihilation of the wicked, so that they are consumed out of existence. No, the Bible talks about eternal torment for those that do not know Christ. The Bible is quite clear, right? Hell is a place of eternal torment. And what a fearful and awful day that will be when Christ comes. In fact, Revelation gives a picture of how fearful that day will be for those that do not know Jesus. Because it says this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? In fact, can you imagine a day so fearful that you would rather have a mountain fall on you than to face whatever else is described, or in this case, to face the wrath of the Lamb? But that day is going to have a different effect on those who do fear the name of the Lord. That day will not be a day of fear. Now, that's not to say there's no pride, no arrogance, no wickedness in those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of pride and arrogance and sin in us. But to us who are in Christ, that day will not be like a burning oven, but the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, will come with healing in his wings, and he'll bring healing to sinful souls. He will heal us of our sin and all of its consequences. We'll be like calves leaping about the stalls or out of the stalls on a sunny day. I mean, just picture that, as I said last time, the animals are kept inside during a cold and cloudy and gloomy season, and then the sun is out and you open the gates of the barn and the calves go out leaping and enjoying the sun. So that lay will be when Christ comes again. We will go out leaping like a calf from the stall, basking in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a time of fear for those that know the Lord, but a time of refreshment, a time of excitement, a time that we look forward to. And so we can pray like we see at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. When we see signs happen in the earth, which I say many times, don't tell us when Christ is coming, but they do assure us that Christ is coming, we can look up and be encouraged, knowing that at some point, our redemption comes. At some point, Christ will return. He will part the skies, and we will see Him, and we will be gathered to Him. In these final verses of the book of Malachi, we're really being asked if we're ready for that day of the Lord. And so Malachi is concluding his book. The Old Testament really is being concluded by calling us to be prepared for the coming of Christ. We don't know when that day is going to be. There are many who have tried to predict it, but they're not right. But the Lord is coming. And the real question is, whenever it is, are you ready? Three things that we'll look at this evening. First of all, a command in verse 4, then a promise in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, and then a curse at the end of verse 6. Well, we begin then with the command in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. We prepare for the coming of the Lord by remembering the law, by remembering the statutes that God has commanded, by remembering the Ten Commandments, by remembering the judgments of God. But we ought to be asking ourselves, how are we to remember? What does this mean? What's the point of Malachi here? How does the law prepare us for the coming of judgment? Is Malachi trying to tell us that if we keep the law with all of its commandments, that everything will go well with us on the day of judgment? Because you know what happens when I remember, when I think about, when I meditate upon the law of God, something becomes very clear to me. And as you meditate and think upon the law of God, as we read the law of God every single Lord's Day morning, what ought to be very clear to you? That you've fallen short, that I've fallen short. So when we are told to remember the law, how does that help us prepare for the coming of Christ? Because when we look at the law and remember the law, we see our sin. So you don't look at the law, do you, and say after you've looked at the Ten Commandments, after you've meditated on the Ten Commandments, said, yep, I'm ready. What usually happens when you read the law? Ooh, I've fallen, and I've fallen, and I've fallen. It shows us we've missed the mark. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us our sin, our pride, our wickedness. It shows what's still there in our hearts. It shows us that we in and of ourselves aren't qualified and ready for the return of Christ. Now, there's a false teaching today. It's been around. That says your salvation in the end, anyways, is going to be determined. How you stand in the final judgment at the end of time is ultimately going to be determined by how well you lived. Well, that's a scary teaching. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Because we know very well, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? You don't measure up. I don't measure up. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So how then is the law of God and remembering the law of God a help in preparing us for the coming day of judgment? Doesn't it condemn? How is it a means of grace. How does it prepare us for the coming of Christ? Well, you should know this. You should know it from what we read every single morning. You know it because what does it do? It says you're a sinner and you can't stand on your own. Therefore, you better look to Christ. That's why we read the law every single Lord's Day. Because it's too easy to think too highly of ourselves. And if we're going to be prepared for the coming of Christ, we need the constant reminder that you are a sinner and you are not good enough. And I am not good enough. The only way to be prepared is to understand our sin and to look to Jesus. That's how we're prepared. When we're not resting in ourselves. And if you honestly look at the law of God and examine yourselves, you cannot say that you are ready in and of yourselves. But it points you to Jesus. And in Jesus, indeed, you can be ready. Because Jesus came into the world and he kept a perfect life. He kept the law perfectly and he died in the place of his people. In fact, you know what it says in Galatians 3:24? Therefore, the law was our what? Remember that passage? The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So what does the law do? It says you need Christ. Go to Christ. It's your tutor. It's your schoolmaster. It points you to Jesus. And so what's Malachi saying to the people of his day? If you'd study the law of God with honesty, you're going to see your sin and your misery and your failure and cry out for mercy and trust in the promised Savior. But instead, what has happened in Malachi? You know how the book goes. God asserted something and then they deny it. You defiled my name. Well, how have we done that? You've robbed me. Well, how have we done that? You've spoken harsh words against me. Well, how have we done that? You see, they weren't really looking at the law. They weren't taking the law to heart and turning to Christ or turning to the promised Savior, who indeed is Christ. They plugged their ears to the law and they wouldn't listen. Instead, they judged God and said things like, you know what, those wicked people, they seem to have it good and they're worse than us and you seem to be blessing them, God. You're calling, in essence, right, God? You're calling them good and us evil. And why is that? And so they judged God rather than sitting under the condemnation of God and turning to the Savior. How about in your own life? Is the law, its commands, its rules, something you take time to remember, to think about? You ought to, because it shows you Jesus. It shows your need of Jesus. And really, it's easy to think too highly of ourselves. Right? Children, what happens when you have an argument with your sibling usually? Whose fault was the argument? Theirs! Sometimes it might be. But why do we always think it's their fault? Because I didn't do anything wrong. We often fail to look at ourselves and look at our own sin. Children do that. But you know what, children? Adults do it too. Maybe not exactly in the same way. But we like to think we're right. You see, we're not saved by keeping of the law, but the law shows us the need of a Savior. You see, you're not saved by works at all. I remember at one time when I was in North Dakota as a pastor there, talking to the local Catholic priest in the town. And we were talking about how one is saved. And he said to me, do you really mean that works play no part in your salvation? And I said, that's exactly what I mean. Works do nothing to gain or earn salvation for me. I am saved because Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. I am saved because Jesus died for me and took the punishment that I deserved. I am not saved by my keeping of the law. I am saved by the keeping of the law by Jesus in my place and his sacrifice in my place. You know, the Roman Catholics would often then say to the Reformers, but if we're saved by grace alone, apart from works, that means that you can just live a sinful life and it doesn't really matter at all. But that's not true. We've already got a hint of that in Titus, haven't we? Because what does grace do? Grace teaches us to live unto godliness. when one has been saved by grace. When you realize that you were saved because Jesus shed His blood for you, because Jesus laid down His life for you. And remember, as we stressed in the past, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die for just a large number of people, whoever they might be. When Jesus died on the cross, He was dying for me and my sin in particular. He was bearing the penalty that I deserve. And if you realize that Jesus' blood was shed for you, how can we say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm saved by grace? No, when we're saved by such a precious cost, then we're what? We are slaves of God. And so we strive to do works, not to be saved, but out of thankfulness for the salvation that has freely been given us, understanding the cost that went into it. And so do you see how remembering the law helps us to live a godly life as well? Because we know this is how we show our thankfulness to God. We know that this is why Jesus died for us. And if Jesus died for us, then ought we not to strive to live for Him? In fact, remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. God didn't say, when you keep these things, then I'm going to deliver you. He delivered them. And then He said what? Now this is how you're to live. Out of thankfulness. Not this is how you gain my favor. You've got my favor. I've saved you. You're mine. This is how you love me. This is how you serve me. And so if the precious blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for me, how can I not, out of thankfulness, strive to live for Him? I'm going to fall short. You're going to fall short. We do fall short. But the law prepares us for the day of judgment by saying you need Jesus. That's the reason why we read the law every single Lord's Day morning. That's why we're going to keep doing that. It's a good practice. Because we need that reminder. But not only are we given a command to prepare us for the day of the Lord, we're given a promise as well. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the promise is that God will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this promise perhaps raises a couple of questions. Why send Elijah? In other words, why particularly him and say not Moses or Abraham or whoever else? And how does God send a prophet that died many years ago? I mean, Elijah's dead. How are you going to send him? Well, let's answer the second question first. How would God, or how could God, send Elijah when Elijah had already died? Well, we learn from the New Testament that we're to take this figuratively instead of literally. In other words, in Matthew 11, verses 12 to 14, it says this: from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Who's John the Baptist? We might say, even though he's in the New Testament, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, because he's the last before the coming of Christ who kept pointing to Christ. He is the Elijah to come. He called men to believe in the coming Savior. The prophets of the Old Testament did. He pointed to Jesus. Or Matthew 17, 11 through 13 says this: he answered, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so this prophecy here in Malachi about Elijah coming is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, is Elijah, and like Elijah, preached a call to believe and to repent. Now you might ask, well, how or why And that really brings us to the first question, why particularly Elijah, not another prophet? Well, I'm not sure I have a specific answer for that, but like Elijah, who was very bold and straightforward in proclaiming the doctrine of repentance, John is like that. John came ahead of Christ and pointed to Christ. But there's also a sense in which this is fulfilled not just in Elijah, but in others who continue to point to Jesus. In fact, right, Malachi is focused on what? The second coming of Christ. And John the Baptist is before the first coming of Christ. And so all who are pointing to Christ is in one day that Elijah who's pointing to Jesus. And so, how do you evangelize? How ought we to evangelize? Should you tell people about the law when you evangelize? Of course you should. Because if they don't understand the law, then they're not going to understand their sin. If they don't understand the sin, then they don't need their sin. Then how do they know why they need to be saved? But if they understand their sin, they're under the wrath of God, then you could point them to the Savior and call them to repent and believe. The result of Elijah's ministry would be a transformed heart characterized by love. In the New Testament, a critical mark that shows that you're prepared for the day of judgment is love. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Or 1 John 2:9-11 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Or 1 John 3:14-15. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Or 1 John 4:20-21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And there's 1 Corinthians 13 as well, which talks about the importance of love above all things. See, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the hallmark of true faith, which distinguishes it from a false presumption, from a false faith, is love. True faith expresses itself in love. True faith is not a work, but true faith works through love. John 4:16 says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And particularly mentioned here is a love between father and child and father. How do we know if the ministry of John the Baptist has taken effect, that call to repentance in our own lives? Do you love others? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Parents, do you love your children? Children, do you love your parents? Sometimes the most blatant lack of love can be between parents and children. Commentator John Benton says this, "I can remember shopping with my wife in a supermarket and glancing at one of the homemaker magazines, which are often available near the checkout. On the front was a headline for an article which read, 'Is there life after kids?' It reflected a prevalent attitude. Children are the death of joy in marriage. Children are a pain in the neck. There may be many reasons for the world to adopt that view. The expense of children, the attention children require, disturb the materialistic, easy lifestyle. Sometimes children are less than sweet little darlings, but the attitude should never become part of the Christian parent's outlook. If it does, change needs to take place in our homes and in our hearts. Rebellious Christian teenagers who view their parents with resentment aren't prepared for the day of judgment. Unloving Christian parents who make little or no attempt to understand their youngsters and the pressures of the world that they live in are unprepared for the day of judgment." Now, I'm not saying that every Christian family must be perfect, But there must be love there, both ways, across the generation gap. And so fathers and mothers, too, how do you turn your heart to your children? Let's just speak briefly about that and talk about what not to do. Well, you can have your heart turned away from your children simply by ignoring them, by getting caught up in your work or getting caught up in other areas of life. Parents, don't let that happen. Turn your hearts to your children. Or second, you can have your heart turned away from your children by being abusive. And I'm not just speaking about physically abusive, but verbal as well. It may be you don't even hear your own speech concerning a litany of put-downs and disapproval because your heart is not turned to them. Turn your heart to your children and strive to build them up in the Lord. Yes, correct them where it's needed, but seek to build them up in love. And I'm sure there's many other ways as well. But how about the other way around? How do children often refuse to turn their hearts to their parents, but not obeying their parents in the Lord? Or perhaps second, by not caring for their parents in their old age? Children, turn your hearts to your parents. He who has not love, love for brothers and sisters in the Lord, love for children, love for parents, isn't ready for the coming judgment. But again, do know, we are not saved by how well we loved our children, or how well we love our children, or how well we love our parents. Because I know that every single parent here has failed. That includes me. Yes, I'm pointing the finger at you all, but I'm also pointing the finger at me. In fact, one pastor friend used to say, every time I point the finger at you, I'm pointing three at me. We need to love our children. And there is no perfect parent. And we're not saved, of course, by how well we've parented. Thank God for that, right? We're saved by grace. But again, that must elicit out of us a love for our children and a love for our parents as well. Notice that Malachi then ends with a curse. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What a way to end the book, right? What a way to end the Old Testament. I mean, think about that. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And the last phrase in the Old Testament is, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. It's not what we'd expect. I mean, we like upbeat endings, don't we? But that's where the Old Testament ends. But you know what? It isn't the end of the Bible. Because what's next? The Gospels, which tell us of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so again, I ask, are you resting in Christ? There is salvation in Christ for sinners like you and me. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? How do you ready? By resting on Jesus. Yes, you look at the law. What's the law do? Saying it says, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your love. Don't trust in your parenting skills. Look to Jesus. That's our hope. Praise God for sending his son into the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you that you've sent your son into the world. We thank you, Father, that the last word here is not destruction in an ultimate sense. Because we know that Elijah has come and has pointed to Jesus. And so, Father, may it be that each year, young and old alike, would look to Jesus. Lord, comfort us, not in our works, because we know that we're fallen. Comfort us in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.